Please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, second book in the New Testament, the Gospel of Mark, and we'll read from Mark chapter 1. Let's pray before we read God's Word. Father, we thank you for the blessings of worship. We thank you for the message of your word and all the aspects of our worship time. And we thank you for a specific period when we can focus singly upon the proclamation of your word, hearing your speech. We recognize, Father, that in this process of hearing your word, we need you to do some significant things. We need you to work through the word that you have created as your very breath and as your speech, as you, by your Holy Spirit, carried gospel writer Mark along and caused him to write your word. We need you to make that word come alive to us that we hear it. We need you to work in us that we would have ears to hear and that we would have minds that are willing to discern. And we need you to work in that specific activity of the proclamation of your word so that we would not be caught up and distracted even by the voice of a man, but that we would hear your speech because we, your people, have gathered at your feet. And we pray for the blessing of your Spirit upon our heads. And we pray that you will speak. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark chapter 1, we're going to begin reading with verse 14. After John was delivered over to prison, Jesus went up into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. "The time has been fulfilled," he said. "The kingdom of God has come near. Continue to repent. Continue to believe the good news." As he walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will make you to become fishermen of men." At once or immediately they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat preparing their nets. Immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. They went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not as teachers of the law. Immediately a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an evil spirit cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," Jesus said sternly. "Come out of him." The evil spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. The people were all so amazed that they asked each other, "What is this? A new teaching and with authority? He even gives orders to evil spirits and they obey him." News about him spread immediately over the whole region of Galilee. Immediately they left the synagogue and went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever. Immediately Jesus was told about her. So he went to her, took her hand, and helped her up. The fever left her, and she began to wait on them. That evening after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door. And Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. This much that we will read from God's word, but I invite you to keep your Bibles open and also to find the outline in your worship folders that you might follow along as we talk about this passage. All the busy activity of Christmas is past. Vacations are over, school is in session, and life is almost as if Christmas had never come. Well, that's not quite true, is it? We have the memories of Christmas. We have the spiritual experience of fellowship and worship and the lessons of God's Word. And we have the reality of Christmas. We wear the new clothes. We play the new games. We enjoy the new toys. We could even say that there's a new life that has come to us after Christmas. There's a new reality that has come. This is the message that the Gospel of Mark conveys to us. There's a new reality since Jesus appeared. After a brief time of preparation events, Mark brings the focus to one glorious new reality. Jesus is preaching the gospel in Galilee, and the creation is resounding with radical response to the appearance of Jesus and the kingdom. The king has come. The authority of his kingdom is present. Let's listen to his message of good news. And Jesus says the time has been fulfilled. There's a new preacher on the scene, and he comes with a new message. John, the one before him, had been quite popular and very entertaining, going about in his robe of camel's hair and a belt about his waist. I imagine people heard of his diet of locusts and wild honey. People flocked to him from miles around. It was as if in the Judean wilderness, the text tells us, as if Jerusalem had emptied itself. And John told people to prepare themselves, to get ready, to be in anticipation for one who would follow him, of whose sandals he was not worthy to untie. Mark tells us that John was a voice of preparation. As it is written in verse 2, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." And John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for forgiveness of sins. In other words, even though John was the fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah, John still belonged to the time of preparation. He was still the one before the messenger. But the new preacher has come, Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, the one from Nazareth, and he comes announcing that the time has been fulfilled. All the announcements were over, all the preparations are done, all the promises of God have been kept. This is a new day. The time has been fulfilled. The Christ, the long-expected Son of David, has come. Therefore, there is a new kingdom reality. The kingdom is now. Presentations of the kingdom of God are often confusing. Some Christians say the kingdom has come, while other Christians say the kingdom has not yet come. And many stumble over the word near in this text, suggesting that the kingdom is imminent, but it is not yet. They say we need to take a literal look at the word near, but they don't do their homework and take a literal view of the tense of the verb and a literal meaning of the word near. What we need to know is twofold. One, the presence of the kingdom of God is the most common message that Jesus proclaims. This is good news. God's promises have been kept. God's salvation has come. And two, the text tells us in verse 15 that this new kingdom is a new reality. Even though we stumble over the vocabulary of nearness, let's be clear that the two verbs referring to time and kingdom both denote completed action that create a new reality. They're both doorways through which history has been pushed, and there is no going back. The time has been fulfilled. We didn't do it. We don't fill the time. We don't bring it about. It's been done for us. It's been done by someone. God has determined that the time is full. It is the day for Christ. And that's good news. And second, the kingdom has drawn near and made itself a new reality. It is the portal through which history has been pushed. And now things are never the same because Jesus has come. The Septuagint, that Greek translation of the Old Testament, gives us two examples of this word to help us understand its reality. And the first one is from Isaiah 26, and it talks about the nearness of birth in a pregnant woman who has gone into labor. That what it means is it means there's no going back. The events have been pushed to this point, pardon the pun, and there is no return. And the second is from Isaiah 41. It refers to a time in a court case when the witnesses have been called. There may be time for squirming. There may be time for legal wrangling, but not when the witnesses are brought to the stand and start to speak. Then it's over. On that basis, ones are convicted or acquitted. It's the crucial time. And of course this is a case. How could it be otherwise? For we notice time and time again in our Advent sermons that Jesus is the fulfillment of the promises. Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. And how could God be present without authority? And how could God demonstrate authority and not be king? And Jesus is the Son of David who will rule forever. He has come. His kingdom is now. And we are secondly living in the kingdom. There are three things in this text that surprised me in my study this week, and all three speak of the new reality in the kingdom. And here are my three surprises. Number one, Jesus preaches that people must keep on repenting. Second, Jesus preaches that people must keep on believing. That one's not so surprising. And three, Jesus' call to follow is a call to become something that he is making. All three together talk about life in the kingdom. It's a life of process, not a life of immediacy. And that goes contrary to the desire of the people of the day. It goes contrary to the desire for the new life in Christ that we all want. We want it now. We want it immediately. We want it fully. We want to hit the drive-thru and have it ready. We want to pop it in the microwave and take out the new life. But that's not how it is for Jesus and his followers. And why should it be any different for you and me? Jesus' entire ministry is one filled with steps of process, of demonstration, saying, here is the authority of the kingdom. Jesus has come to this time in the wilderness. Now he comes to the time of calling. He comes to a time of dealing with demons, a time of dealing with illness, a time of dealing with people who oppose him. Everything is a step in this process. He didn't just appear and change everything. It's a series of immediate activity in response to Jesus Christ. Immediately people follow. Immediately Jesus teaches and people are astonished. Immediately a demon recognizes him and is cast out. Immediately a woman is healed. And all of them are victories over evil in some sense. And so too for Jesus' followers. Peter, for example, the one who is called to follow him under the name Simon in this text, he confessed Christ early on. He understood very clearly who Jesus was. Who do all the people say? Who do you all say? Peter says, I know who you are. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And yet Peter denied this Christ. Peter needed to go through a process of being made as a servant of Jesus and be restored. And so too for you and me. Jesus does not microwave us as followers. He takes time to make us and change us, to change our will, to change our desire, to change our behavior. And each time that he works in us, each time that we repent, we move forward in faith. And we share in a victory of the kingdom. And each time that we win that battle, we show the activity of his strength within us. And so we come, after somewhat of a long introduction on this point, to what Charles Spurgeon calls the twin sons of Christianity: ongoing repentance and ongoing faith. True to his own sermon, though, Spurgeon's sermon, we need to see these two not as twins, but we need to see them as two sides of one coin. They may never be separated from each other, and we need to keep on repenting. Now, why is this surprising? I guess I expected Jesus at this time to announce with these verbs to say, the time has been fulfilled, there is a new reality, the kingdom has come upon you, there is a new reality. And so I guess I expect him to say in decisive language, repent! And it be a one-time turning. And that's not what he says. In the awareness of this new reality, he says, keep on repenting, as if he knows. We're going to keep on failing. But he says, keep on repenting. Keep on believing. Charles Spurgeon tells the story of Roland Hill, who is in his 60s and he's nearing death, and he says, you know, I'm going to kind of miss repentance. It's been so close to me each part of my life that when I get to heaven's gate and lay it aside, I'm going to kind of miss that. Well, I don't think I'll ever miss that, because repentance signifies something else. Repentance follows failure. And I'll be delighted to get rid of that. But Spurgeon goes on to say that the more we come to know God and the more we fellowship with him, the more we become transformed by him and the more we realize our need for repentance. He says early Christians repent of the acts that they do. Maturing Christians repent of the thoughts, even prior to the acts that they stop themselves from doing. Just because there was this inclination, they know that that's contrary to the will of God. And so they repent of that. And it's not just the victory over the action. It's the struggle of that old nature showing itself, and we need that ongoing repentance. And here Spurgeon is also helpful. He says to keep repenting is not to keep beating ourselves down. And he says that's usually what we do. When we keep repenting, we keep suppressing ourselves. We keep beating ourselves up. And he says many Christians are like that, but they are in error, for they repent continually without continuing to believe. They repent continually without that comparing part of faith. And so he says this ongoing action of repenting is the stripping off of the clothing of sin, while faith is immediately clothing us with the new at the same time. And so we're never caught one without the other. That we're always bringing that together. That every time we go in repentance, we don't just repent in beating ourselves down, but we repent knowing that the forgiveness of Jesus Christ is ours. And we believe that. And that builds us up. And so there's this ongoing dialogue working together in this newness of life. We repent, but we believe. And we keep on repenting and we keep on believing. It's no surprise that we must keep on believing, but it's helpful to see that we need to have these things together, never separated, or else the very action of repentance becomes a tool of our nature and the tool of the devil to make us less than we ought to be. To keep believing in the gospel is to believe that salvation and kingdom have really come, and therefore we do live in a time of blessing. And we must thirdly follow the King, that we hear his call. In adult Sunday school today, we talked about the priority of God's call in making disciples. And I'd like to invite all of you to come and be part of the adult Sunday school discussions on discipleship. And the authors pointed out in our lesson today the error of focusing on making disciples, the error of focusing on prayer and fasting and Bible reading and doing all of these disciplines apart from God calling us to be his disciples. And the text shows us that activity in a specific way. Jesus is the beginning of the work. Jesus came preaching. Jesus appeared to the people. Jesus is the reality that they responded to in assembling. Jesus comes before the people that he seeks. And second, Mark records identical activity in the text. Jesus sees people in the activity of their lives, and then Jesus calls out to them. And then Mark tells us that they follow him sacrificially. But we'll hold this thought just for a minute. Before we look at following, let's hear Jesus call to discipleship in verse 17. My third surprise. Jesus didn't call people to be disciples, but he called them to the process of being made disciples. Follow after me, and I will make you to become fishermen of men. The command to follow, it's an unusual one. It's an adverbial imperative. It's not a specific verb that we can identify and isolate. And I struggled with this a long time. And then I thought of a situation where it's a church dinner and the table is loaded with food. And a young one takes a plate and a drink And they start walking to the table by themselves. And what do you hear the mother saying? Slowly, carefully. They might be spoken in great gentleness or specific firmness, but there's an imperative there that nobody misses. And so somebody in their 50 plus years hears the command to the child and says, yeah, I better pay attention myself. It's a drawing in, and that's what's going on in this text. But what that tells us is that tells us that even with this imperative, there's something bigger that is going on in the sentence. If we're going to diagram this sentence, there is something bigger, something more significant that is the focus of the sentence, catching our attention. And the focus is, even though Jesus is saying, behind me, behind me, behind me, follow me, come after me, however you want to translate these things, the focus is Jesus says, and I will make you to become. Robertson's word picture says, Jesus introduces a process that may be difficult. It may be complex. But it's something that Jesus is going to do. And so he says to his disciples, behind me, I am going to make you to become something that you are not. In a specific case of these individuals, the calling of the apostles, which is in a general sense normative, but in a specific sense not, because their calling is separate, he says, I'm going to make you to become fishermen of men. I'm going to make you the leaders of those that catch for me. And yet we recognize the same process that when Jesus speaks his call, that Jesus doesn't just call in an open, empty way, hey, you. Jesus says very specifically, follow me and I'm going to make you become someone you are not. That he's always improving us. He's always building us. He's always transforming us. And the following that we see in the text is an immediate, complete following. Notice the identical responses. Immediately, Simon and Andrew left their nets and followed Jesus. James and John left their father in the boat and followed Jesus. And we may properly pull two principles for life in the kingdom. Number one, the priority is Jesus before business. And number two, Jesus before family. And the text comes down to the part of human response, and we see that response is total. This response continues to challenge all who hear the call of the kingdom. To some, he calls to specifically leave home, to leave household, and to go in the mission of the church of Jesus Christ. To others, he calls to an attitude check, to a realization of the kingdom, to a new priority. And to say, when you are doing your work as a student, are you doing the very best that you can, because you are being made to become for Jesus Christ? And when you go to work later today or tomorrow, and you recognize that he's called you to be a servant of Jesus Christ in that place above all things, it's not just your place of work. It's his place of call. It's his place of mission. It's his place of blessing. He is using you to establish the reality of the blessings of his kingdom. And we go in his service to be his blessing to this world. Let's pray. Father, we hear your call, a call to surrender everything to the authority of King Jesus, to recognize that the kingdom of Jesus is the treasure in the field and the pearl of great price, and we give up all to possess Jesus Christ. And we pray, Father, that you would renew us in the situation of our lives, that our perspective would be that as servants of Jesus Christ, carrying out our activities under the authority of our King. And we pray that you would wipe out any resistance within us, and that we would serve you, and the people of this world would be served by your authority through us, that the blessings of your kingdom will come to bear. Father, the world around us does not know your authority, but we know it. The world around us may be oblivious to your blessings, but we see them, and we proclaim them, and we praise you because of them. Now lead us in the service of your name. In Jesus' name we pray.